Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves in the way here now in lesson number 5 in course number 3. This course, once again, is a Romans survey. Therefore, I have you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Even though this is lesson number 5, we are still engaged right now in the introduction to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the introduction to this foundational epistle for our edification as members of the Church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we are still actually dealing with the first part of the introduction. This does not mean that we're going to be proceeding this slow throughout the remaining aspects of the study, but it's very important to start off on the right foot here, so to speak. And even though we are familiar with the issue of Paul's unique Gentile apostleship from previous studies here, we are looking at what Paul says here very closely in his opening verses of Romans chapter 1 and going over that issue one more time and making sure we appreciate the fundamental concept of distinctiveness that exists in Paul's apostleship that is being set forth here as he opens up this foundational, fundamental epistle to us. So take your Bibles once again, turn me to Romans chapter 1. It'll also be profitable for you to get your outline, the preview sheets here for course 3 that contain the outline of the Romans epistle here. And once again, you'll just quickly note that the introduction is from verse 1 here of Romans chapter 1 down through to verse 15. And there are three major issues that Paul sets forth in the introduction. And the first one is what we're looking at in the opening 7 verses here. And as it says on the outline, verses 1 through 7, Paul and his special apostleship to the Gentiles, of which the Romans are beneficiaries. And Paul sets forth the issue of his special Gentile apostleship, the basic reality in connection with that, the fundamental matter with respect to that unique special apostleship, the issue of him being separated, as we're looking at now, unto the gospel of God, uniquely, distinctly separated from other servants of Jesus Christ and from others who are called apostles. And we'll go over and finish up the details of that here in this lesson. And the intention is to finish off the remainder of the introduction here from verses 8 and then down through verse 15 and be in the position to get ourselves underway in the first cornerstone of doctrine that begins there in verses 15 and 16 here of Romans chapter 1. So once again, let's pick it up where we left off last time, and let's read the opening verses here of Romans chapter 1. We'll quickly remind ourselves of what we saw in the previous lesson, and then resume from there. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the first thing the Apostle Paul does is he sets forth the reality of his special Gentile apostleship for us in this dispensation of grace. He declares the most fundamental issue in connection with it as he opens up here. And as we saw last time, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, but then he says, separated unto the gospel of God. And I think, well, let me get this off the board for a moment here. I still have that basic illustration that we used last time to illustrate the issue that Paul's stressing there when he says he's separated unto the gospel of God. There were others, once again, in Paul's day who could equally come along and say that they were a servant of Jesus Christ and they were called to be an apostle. Peter, James, and John, for example, could say that very thing. The ones that we commonly refer to as the 12 apostles, the ones the Lord made apostles with him in his earthly ministry, could say the very same two things that the Apostle Paul says in the first two expressions there in verse 1. They were servants of Jesus Christ. They were called to be apostles. But Paul goes on and says here, he's separated unto the gospel of God. And we saw last time that word separated, the aphorizo concept there in the Greek language, is the idea of being uniquely and distinctively separated. And you got the major class, so to speak, of ones who can be called servants of Christ and called apostles. And as I illustrate up here with these six blocks, just for the point of an illustration, there are a number of people who could call themselves servants of Christ and called apostles. And the 12, once again, along with the Apostle Paul, could do that. But when Paul comes along here now and says, separate unto the gospel of God, that aphorizo concept in the Greek language there is like coming along and saying, the individual who says that, he's a servant of Christ, he's called an apostle, just like others could say, but there's something unique about this other individual. Paul here is like the block there that has the exit now, and the separate unto the gospel of God, if we put the word separated up there, separated unto the gospel of God, it's like coming along and saying, there's something specially unique about this guy who's a servant, and this man who's called to be an apostle, and you have to pull him out from the rest, and you have to recognize something that's unique about him. There's something special about this apostle right here. He's a servant like the rest. He's called to be an apostle like the rest. But that's where the similarity ends. And Paul here is now coming along and saying the thing that's unique and distinct about him being a servant of Jesus Christ and him being called an apostle has to do with the message that was committed unto him, the individuals to whom that message was sent, and the program that God has in effect under which that message was being sent and the people were being dealt with. And we saw last time that when he says he's separated to the gospel of God, that expression gospel of God is a pretty generic designation. It simply means good news that God has, good news from God. And you have to pay careful attention once again to the context, as we're going to begin doing here now in verses 2 and down through verse 4, where Paul comes along and clearly identifies the good news that he's talking about. And the reason why you got to pay close attention is because there are a number of different gospels or good newses in the Bible. And we saw some examples of that last time. In fact, we took a little bit too much time last time examining that. But I wanted to make sure that you appreciate the reality that all too often Christians get the idea that there's just one gospel in the Bible. And anytime you come across the word gospel, you're always talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're always talking about the gospel of our salvation today. You're always talking about the gospel the Apostle Paul's talking about right here. But that's not the case. And we saw, for example, that when you look at the ministry of the 12 apostles, they had the gospel of the kingdom committed unto them. They had the good news about the time being at hand, ready to be fulfilled, when the kingdom of God that God promised and covenanted to Abraham and his seed, promised and covenanted to the nation Israel, was ready to be given to them. And we saw that's the message that they proclaimed back there, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And we saw, for example, which we'll have reason to see again here in this lesson, that they didn't even have an appreciation for the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they didn't look at it as good news when they were first told about it almost 2 years after they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom with the Lord. And we even saw how that God kept that hidden from them. And they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for over 3 years without even telling anybody about that, without even understanding it themselves. And when they were first introduced to it, it was horrible news to them. They never would have come along and talked about that as a gospel. Yet they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And we saw other examples of other gospels in the Bible, the everlasting gospel that's still yet to be preached and will be preached in the day of the Lord when Israel's program is resumed and being ready to be fulfilled. And we saw gospels that had been preached that have already run their course, so to speak. And we saw gospels that were exclusively to the nation. And we just saw a few examples. I told you last time, it's upwards of 15 different gospels recorded on the pages of the Bible. Well, I did all that once again to underscore the fact that when you come across the Apostle Paul saying he's separated the gospel of God, if you're familiar with the reality of different gospels, as you would be if you had been reading from Genesis up until this point and now just come to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and seeing Paul say this, first of all, when he says he's separated the gospel of God, before you read the very next verse, in your mind, you'd come along and mentally say, What gospel, Paul? I've just come across and I'm familiar with a great number of different gospels. When you say you're separated from the gospel of God, what gospel are you talking about? When you come along and talk about being distinctly and uniquely separated unto it, which one are you referring to? And that's really what we ought to think as we read verse 1 there. Well, now let's go on in verses 2 and following, and let's note the issue of the gospel of God that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. First of all, there's a parenthesis or parenthetical explanation given in verse 2 with respect to this gospel of God he's separated unto. And then there's the clear identifier once again as to what it is that he's looking at as a gospel and that was committed to him as good news to preach. Verse 2, which, he says, referring to the gospel of God, the end of verse 1, which he, referring to God once again there, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I take verse 3 and 4 just first of all here, just to make sure that we appreciate that what Paul's talking about here is the gospel of God he's uniquely separated unto. It's concerning his Son, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says there in verse 3, but not just concerning him in any old way. And the 12, for example, in their earthly ministry with the Lord, they were for the first 2 years anyway of their ministry, they were coming along and preaching a message that concerned Jesus Christ, and they were preaching to Israel that he was the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And then we saw last time how that at about a 2 year point of time there in their ministry with the Lord came along and forbid them to tell anybody any longer that he was the Christ. And he eliminated that aspect of their message from the gospel of the kingdom. But up until that time, they had been pointing out to people that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Well, when Paul comes along here and says that he's separated the gospel of God, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he doesn't stop right there. He goes on and says some more that clearly identifies the details of this message that he was proclaiming. And he wasn't separated to go out and tell people that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and let it go at that. But as he goes on and says in the rest of verse 3 and into verse 4, the good news of God that he's uniquely separated unto to proclaim is the issue concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord in victory over the issue of sin and death. Once again, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That synopsis concept there in verse 3 and verse 4 of the Lord Jesus Christ is a synopsis description of the issue concerning the fact that he died and that he was buried and that he was resurrected from the dead. That he took upon himself human flesh for the purpose of dying, and then he was resurrected from the dead. And he was resurrected, it says there in verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He died and came back from the dead with power, in victory once again, over the issue of sin and death. And what Paul's coming along and saying is, that's the message. That's the good news from God that he was uniquely separated unto to proclaim. And the reality of the fact that God's Son was going to die, was going to be buried, and was going to be resurrected from the dead was promised afore by God in the Holy Scriptures. Just as it says in verse 2. But now, once again, when you think about that, You come along and say, well, what's so unique to Paul about being separated unto that message? Well, if you remember some of the things we looked at last time, And what we'll remind ourselves of in just a few minutes here and then add something else to, that really is unique. Because the truth of the matter is, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for a long time, wasn't looked at and thought of as good news. And that's the first thing, actually, that makes what Paul's talking about here a unique issue with him. He's sent out to proclaim the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he'll say later on, he's out there preaching the cross as the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he's out there preaching it once again as the best news that could ever be heard, was that God's Son was crucified, buried, and then resurrected from the dead. In fact, he'll say later on in the Galatian epistle that he glories in that, and God forbid he should glory in anything but that. The first thing that makes Paul's separation into the gospel of God, unto this gospel of God, unique, is that he's out there proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as great news, good news, fantastic news. And the second thing that makes it unique is that the Apostle Paul was sent out to proclaim that good news to the Gentiles apart from Israel and in spite of Israel. And that's really special. And that's really unique. Now we need to look at that a little closer and get a firm understanding and appreciation for that. The Gentile aspect of it is declared in verse 5. But first of all, let's remind ourselves of the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the reality of it, when first set forth, so to speak, and thought of, and we'll take the 12 as the prime example of it again because we're already familiar with it, it wasn't thought of as good news. It wasn't looked at as a yippee type thing. That's wonderful. It was looked at as a disaster. It was something, as we saw last time in Matthew chapter 16, that Peter, the first time he heard it, forbid it and stood before the Lord and said, "It will not happen to you." And folks, you need to face up to the reality of what that says and what that means. And you need to face up to the reality of the fact that the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time was never thought of as good news and wasn't being preached as good news. In fact, even after it was over, as we'll see in a few minutes in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter, James, and John stood there before the nation Israel as God was extending mercy to his nation and was giving them a chance to change their mind, they indicted the nation for the crime of rejecting their Messiah. And they set forth the cross as a shame to their nation. Now, they did eventually teach it as good news. But right from the beginning of Paul's apostleship, he was sent out to proclaim it as good news. And he was sent out to shine a spotlight, so to speak, on that cross and set it forth as the magnificent display of the power and the wisdom of God and to let it be seen for the wonder that it is. And that's the first aspect of the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, being separated unto the gospel of God concerning his son's death, burial, and resurrection. It's good news, great news, wonderful news that he died, was buried, and resurrected. And then the other real unique and distinct aspect is the fact that he was sent out to preach that to the Gentiles apart from Israel and in spite of Israel. And that was unheard of. That aspect didn't even have a vestige of a promise back in the Old Testament scriptures. Now let's look at these two things. Come with me, if you would, very quickly to the passage we looked at last time. We'll just note it because we did cover it last time in enough detail. Matthew chapter 16, but it's important to underscore this and get an appreciation for what's been going on here. Matthew chapter 16. And actually, we looked at Luke chapter 18 also there, and we'll just quickly remind ourselves of that. Matthew chapter 16 here, though, like I said, about 2 years into the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles with him, a climactic point is reached within that ministry. The rejection, once again, of the Messiah is going to become an apparent thing, and the Lord begins to deal with the 12 about that issue of his impending rejection. And as we saw last time, it's not something he had always been doing. Pick it up here in verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that time forth began Jesus. He right now, after about 2 years into his ministry, begins to tell the 12 about the issue of his coming rejection, his death through that rejection, his burial, but he'll be raised again the third day. Once again, he hasn't been talking about that up until now. They haven't been talking about it up until now. They haven't even been thinking about it up until now. And they have not been preaching it by any means in the gospel of the kingdom they've been preaching. And now when the Lord tells them about it, they don't come along and see it as good news. And that's, once again, the thing we're underscoring here. It needs to be underscored. They're not looking at it as good news. Once again, verse 22, then Peter took Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Notice it says he began to rebuke him. If the Lord didn't turn, as verse 23 says there, and say to Peter what he says, Peter just would have continued right on. And this rebuke, once again, would have been a lengthy thing. But notice, but not only did he begin to do it, but he was rebuking him. Can you imagine that? Rebuking the Lord? Man, when the Lord comes along and tells Peter there in verse 23 that you don't savor the things that be of God, he was right. But the thing I'm after once again here that you need to appreciate is the fact that this, the news about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not good news to these men. And Peter stands up as the lead of the whole thing, and he won't have this. Be it far from thee, Lord. And this is not, this shall not be unto thee. As far as Peter's concerned, he was going to prevent that from taking place. Man, if he understood it, and if he was viewing it as good news, he would never do and say what he's talking about right here. But as the Lord makes apparent in verse 23, Peter doesn't understand it. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter didn't understand it. And people sometimes come along and they criticize Peter here as if he should have understood it. Well, that's where a passage like Luke chapter 18 comes in once again. I'll have you quickly turn over there, although we have covered it last time, but just to have these concepts fresh in our minds so that we can recognize that they carry over even into the time of the apostles' ministry in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ had taken place. There's still a lack of full appreciation for any real good news in all of this. Although an alteration does take place and they begin to have an appreciation for the necessity of it. Come over, like I said, to Luke chapter 18 very quickly here. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they, the 12, understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Once again, it's not just that they should have known, or could have known, but didn't know. The issue is, they couldn't know the meaning of the cross at this time. They understood none of these things, not just some of them. They understood none of them, as it says. And this saying was hid from them. That is that critical issue right in the middle there. God hid it from them. And they weren't expected to understand and appreciate the issue of his death, burial, and resurrection, even the basic necessity concept of that for the redemption of the nation Israel. Neither, it says there, knew they the things which were spoken. When they thought about them and everything, they couldn't figure it out. It didn't make sense to them. And there's other examples of that, and other declarations of similarities of these issues in other places in the gospel accounts. In fact, even after the Mount of Transfiguration experience takes place, and they're coming down from the mount, and the Lord tells them that they tell no man of these things till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead, it says that they commune amongst themselves, wondering what this means, the resurrection from the dead. Well, it doesn't. Their confusion wasn't over the fact of a resurrection eventually taking place. They understood the issue of a resurrection in the last days. But their confusion was over this issue of the Son of Man rising from the dead. What's all that about? That didn't make any sense to them. Once again, what I'm after, folks, is an appreciation for the fact that at this time, they never could have said what we're seeing the Apostle Paul say there in Romans 1, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was good news. It wasn't. And you know the accounts, once again, well enough concerning what takes place when the actual rejection occurs, when they actually go up to Jerusalem there, and he suffers the things spoken about in those verses. And they flee from him. And Peter denies him three times and all this business. And then they go to the tomb on the third day there, and he's not there. And it says they don't yet understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. There's perplexion, confusion, they don't understand. And shortly following that, as Luke 24 goes on to record, he begins to open their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And they begin at that time to grasp the fact that what has taken place isn't a disaster after all, isn't a hindrance to the fulfillment of God's program with Israel, isn't what those two on the road to Emmaus say, that they had hoped that this one would redeem Israel. Now they begin to understand that the mechanics by which that redemption was going to take place involved that death, burial, and resurrection. But they still weren't in a position where a full-blown appreciation for the good news of that had sunk in, nor were they out there proclaiming it as good news. In fact, the exact opposite. When they were preaching in the opening chapter of the book of Acts there, as the extension in mercy and forbearance was granted to the nation, they indicted the nation for the crime of crucifying their Messiah, and instilled fear in the hearts of the men of Israel with respect to the fact that they rejected their Messiah. And as they preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they preached it as almost terrifying news to the nation. Let's take a look at that. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Pick it up here, if you would, at verse 22. After Peter identifies the fact that what's commencing now in the nation is the beginning of the last days in God's program with Israel, with the beginning manifestation of the signs that announce the last days that the prophet Joel had foretold about, Peter quoting from Joel there, beginning in verse 16 and down through verse 21, declaring that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter comes along now and preaches the message God wants preached to the nation Israel as the nation enters its last days of the program. And that message focuses upon the issue of the crime of crucifying their Messiah in rejection. God raised him from the dead, but put him at his own right hand, ready to make his enemies his footstool. And Peter comes along with John and the rest of the 12, and they indict the nation for the crime of crucifying, murdering their Messiah. And if they don't change their mind about who he is, and that he is the Christ, then when the Lord begins to have his day of wrath, right around, that was just around the corner, they'd be destroyed from amongst the people. Look at it here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes on and verifies the reality of that as something that fulfilled the prophets once again, quoting from David a number of occasions, and ends up down there in verse 32. He says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter comes along, and the message he preaches is about the fact that you men of Israel, by wicked hands, have crucified your Messiah. You've rejected him. But even though you rejected him, God raised him up again from the dead, and he's put him at his right hand, and he's sitting there until the time comes to make his enemies his footstool. And the truth of the matter is, guys, right now you're his enemies. That's what Peter's saying. And you better realize God has made him Lord and Christ. And you better know that assuredly. And you better change your mind about him. Or when he starts making his enemies his footstool, you'll be an enemy that he'll crush under his feet. Now, folks, that's not good news. Peter's not coming along here and proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news. What he is proclaiming as good news is that God has not told his son to make his enemies his footstool yet. And that he's giving Israel a chance to change their mind before he does that. And the good news is they can save themselves from this untoward generation. And they need to change their mind and believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they'll save themselves as unto a generation, verse 40, verses 38 through 40. But Peter's not out there shining a spotlight on that cross and glorying in that thing. He's not supposed to be doing that. I'm not criticizing him, folks. I hope you understand that. What I'm saying is he's doing the right thing. And at this time, God did not have the preaching of the cross set forth as a message of good news. He had the preaching of the cross set forth as a criminal indictment against his nation. And that continues right on in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, as a period of extension and mercy and forbearance is given to his nation. Look at it again in chapter 3 here. Come on down, if you would, to verse 12, in response to the miracle that Peter and John perform. That's a sign, once again, of the validity of the resurrection of Christ. And Peter says, verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why you look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Stop there for a second. Peter says there, he says, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom, and the evidence of that is this miracle that's been performed in his name. And he says, whom ye, pointing the finger at ye men of Israel, whom ye delivered up, that's delivered up to death, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You can go back and read the account there. Pilate was determined to let him go. Pilate came out and said, behold your king. Pilate came along and said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate came along and demonstrated the fact that all the charges that had been laid against him were false, and there was no substance to them. Pilate came along and consistently used the Christ title. What shall I do with this one called Christ? Even after the rejection was sealed, and he was being crucified, dying on the cross, Pilate put the indictment, so to speak, on the cross there in the three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Pharisees didn't like this. They said, write down, he says he was. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And it's in the context of all that that Peter comes along and says, you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. By denying him, they came along and refused to believe any of that business. Refused to believe any of the true things that were being said by Pilate. And Peter is laying the crime at their feet. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He said, you wanted a murderer to be granted unto you. You wanted to have a murderer living in your presence, rather than having the Holy and the Just One living in your presence. You really got to think carefully, folks, about the meaning and the impact of what Peter is saying here. So you really appreciate the fact that when he's coming along now and talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he's not expecting the people who hear him to say, yippee, that's the best news I've heard. He's expecting them to be stunned by it. He's expected them to be as if they were hit with a ton of bricks. He expects them to be full of fear in connection with what he's saying about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, we didn't look at it, but back there in Acts 2 and in verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're pricked in their heart. Man, this thing's taken them aback. And they realize they're in a horrible situation. And they say, what should we do? That's not just a simple, men and brethren, what should we do? That thing's fervent and full of emotion and everything. And they realize that they deserve to be made the Son of Man's footstool. They deserve to be crushed in the ground. They deserve, as he said in an earlier thing to the Pharisees, to be ground into powder. And we'll see it again here in Acts 3. Peter's going to come along and say, if you don't change your mind, you're going to be destroyed from amongst the people. The message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was struck terror in their hearts. Verse 15 once again, and killed the Prince of Life. Man, you killed him, he said, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Man, that's not going to come across as good news. The guy I'm not being irreverent, I'm just putting it that way. The guy you killed has come back from the dead. What's your natural thinking to be? He's gonna get me for what I've done. Verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man, this man strong, whom ye now, whom you see and know, yea, the faith that is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter says, verifies the fact that he is resurrected from the dead. And now, brethren, Peter says, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And they did. Peter says, I know that through ignorance you did it. And it's because you did it in ignorance, God's extending mercy and forbearance to you. Just like the son prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he offers this extension of mercy and forbearance. But now they aren't ignorant. Now the eyes of their understanding aren't judicially blinded. Now they're open. Therefore, Peter says, but those things, verse 18, which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Change your mind therefore. Believe who he is. He is the Christ. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshment come from the presence of the Lord. That's what they need. If they don't change their mind and get their sins blotted out on the basis of that, when the times of refreshing come, they'll be destroyed from amongst the people. Take it on down there to verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ is preached by Peter to the nation Israel as a criminal indictment. And the only good news in what he has to say is that in view of your ignorance, God's giving you a chance to change your mind before he starts destroying the unbelievers from amongst his people. Therefore, change your mind, or you will be destroyed. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thee shall all thy seed, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Unto you first, before he begins destroying from amongst the people, before he begins destroying the rebellious ones, the unbelieving element from amongst his people, first, He's giving you a chance to change your mind, turn away from your iniquities. And as he said back in chapter 2, be delivered from this untoward generation, because this is the generation of his wrath. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ once again is preached as a criminal indictment designed to strike fear and dread in the hearts of the nation. One more time, kind of chapter 5 here. Chapter 5, pick it up in verse 27. Peter and John had been thrown into prison there, and now they're being brought before the council. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them, Peter and John, before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I want you to note that last expression there. They rightly assessed what the message was that Peter, James, and John and the others were proclaiming. And the intention of that message was to bring this man's blood upon us. Bring this man, Jesus of Nazareth's blood upon them. Make them responsible and accountable for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. For the murder of their Messiah. And that was the goal of their message, was to produce within the hearts blood guiltiness. Then Peter, verse 29, the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Peter continues the indictment, sets it forth, repeats it one more time, but then also underscores the fact that God has given them a chance to change their mind and he'll forgive their sins before he makes them accountable for it. But as the account goes on, it says they don't respond positively, they respond negatively. One more time while we're here, chapter 7. The extension of mercy and forbearance concludes with Stephen's message. And Stephen's message in all of chapter 7 here in the book of Acts is one stinging indictment concerning the rebelliousness and contrariness of the rules of the nation Israel from the day of the patriarchs until this very day in which they're being indicted for the crime of murdering their Messiah. And this message is designed to put the fullest amount of criminal indictment and the fullest amount of terror and dread and set that thing in the hearts of the rulers of the nation of Israel. And it concludes once again with a declaration that Christ's death was an act of wicked murder on their part. Acts chapter 7, pick up verse 51. Ye stiff-necked, Stephen says, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Man, you can't get much more of a stinging indictment than that. Stephen looks at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, looks at the cross once again, and points the fingers at those rulers as you're the betrayers and murderers of the Just One. The cross is the symbol of their murder of the Messiah. Stephen does not point to that thing and say, there's the best news you could ever hear. But Paul does that. And that's the first big distinction in Paul's unique, special apostleship, being separated to the good news of God concerning his son's death, burial, and resurrection. The other apostles before him, the 12 before him, servants of Christ, called to be apostles, they talked about Jesus Christ. The good news, when they had some good news about him too, that he was the Christ. But when it came to that death, burial, and resurrection, when they first heard it, it wasn't good news to them. And as they were told to go out and proclaim it, following it having taken place, they pointed to that cross as a symbol of the murderous stature of the nation of Israel. They point to that empty tomb as the issue of God overcoming their murderous intent. And they point to the absence of Christ on this earth, to the fact that the 110th Psalm in verse 1 had been fulfilled, and he was sitting at the Father's right hand till he makes his enemies his footstool, and that they are now in the position of Deuteronomy chapter 18. If they don't hear that prophet during this extension of mercy and forbearance, they'll be destroyed from amongst the people. And they preached a message of bad news in connection with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they were supposed to do that. That's what the program called for. That's what God wanted done. But when you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the cross is put in an entirely different light. And the cross is set forth as good news. And the cross has a light shined upon it, no longer to set forth the symbol of a murderous nation. And the empty tomb, no longer to strike terror in the hearts of the ones who murdered him. But the cross, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Information was given to the Apostle Paul about the power of God and the wisdom of God in that cross. And Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, preaching it as the most wonderful news that could be heard because of what God has revealed he's accomplished through that. And that's what Paul is saying is the first and foremost issue in his unique, distinctive separation unto the gospel of God concerning his son's death, burial, and resurrection. Victory over something is what that death, burial, and resurrection is all about. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There's a great demonstration of power of God and victory in connection with it that's to be heralded and is the issue of the good news in it all. And Paul's the one who was sent out first to proclaim that. And that's the first aspect of the uniqueness and distinctness he's talking about there in Romans 1. But there's more to it than that. Come back now, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 1. We get about 10 minutes left in this hour. And again, we're not going to finish off the introduction here in this hour. But pick it up now at verse 5 here, if you would. Romans 1, verse 5. After declaring the contents of the good news concerning Christ, he's heralding forth. He's sent to herald forth. He says in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The message is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and by whom? It was by Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came back from heaven once again, as historically recorded in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and made the Apostle Paul the apostle that he is. The Lord Jesus Christ came back from heaven, and in connection with that event, Paul, as he says, it received grace and apostleship. Now note those two terms. He not only received apostleship, he received grace and apostleship. The idea is he received a gracious apostleship. His apostleship wasn't called for. It wasn't something God had promised before or anything like that. Making Paul an apostle was an unexpected thing. God graciously, on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of anything that was merited, earned, or deserved, covenanted for, or called for, he made Paul an apostle. And as he goes on, says there in verse 5, an apostle for obedience to the faith among who? All nations for his name. And there's the other aspect of distinctiveness and uniqueness about Paul's separation unto the gospel of God, and makes him distinct from others who were servants of Christ and called apostles. Not only was Paul out there preaching the gospel, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news, not only was information given to him from God that declared it and made it to be good news, but Paul was sent out with that message of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to all nations. To the Gentiles. And to the Gentiles, as he'll go on later, as he defines it further, to the Gentiles apart from Israel and in spite of Israel. When I mean apart from Israel, I mean not part of God's program with Israel. And in spite of Israel, not through the agency of the nation Israel. And folks, that is real unique and real special, and not something that had ever been spoken about or indicated in the past. You can go back in the prophets and find passages in which God talks about dealing with the Gentiles, but it's always in the context of Israel's program. How much time we got left here? A few minutes here. Come back to me just for a quick example of this to Mark chapter 7. Come back to Mark chapter 7. You're back in Israel's program at this time here. The Lord's earthly ministry functioning as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And he's going to deal with a Gentile woman here, a Syrophoenician woman. And at first he won't deal with her. But she takes her position as a dog once again. And then he eventually does deal with her, just as any Gentile could be dealt with as long as they take their position under Israel while Israel's program was in effect. But I want you to know something the Lord says here. And he indicates the fact that the program calls for the Gentiles to be dealt with, but the program, Israel's program, calls for the Gentiles to be dealt with once they're filled. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 27. Well, take verse 26. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread to cast it unto the dogs. The children are the nation Israel. The dogs are the Gentiles like she is. And he comes along and says, Let the children first be filled. For it isn't meet, it's not right, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she recognized the truth of that there in verse 28. And she answered and said, Yes, Lord. Yet the dogs on the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter. She took her position as a rightful dog once again and only wanted a crumb that was falling from their table. But my point once again here now is that dealing with the Gentiles was something that Israel's program called for. The Abrahamic covenant says, In thee shall all nations be blessed. The purpose of God focusing upon and having a program with the nation Israel is to affect the rest of the nations, but to do it in the kingdom that he was vesting in the nation when he made them the great nation. And they had to be filled first in order to get that status, and then the Gentiles would be dealt with. And you can go back and find numerous passages in Genesis through Malachi verifying the reality of that. But you won't find anything back there about God dealing with the Gentiles apart from Israel, and or dealing with the Gentiles in spite of Israel. In fact, the issue is always what the Lord says here. Let the children first be filled. Then the dogs will get something. Look at one other example. I'll come back there to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, he says. Isaiah says to Israel, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. That's referring to the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That's the kingdom. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings of the Gentiles, to the brightness of thy rising. That's the in God's plan and purpose with Israel, that's when the Gentiles get dealt with. When Israel arises and shines, and she's got her kingdom, and she's got her glory of the Lord bestowed upon her, when she's filled, like the Lord says there in Mark 7, then the Gentiles come to her light. Isaiah chapter 2 there. They're going to come to the house of the mountain of the house of the Lord there in Israel. And they're going to go and say, Let us go to the mountain, the house of the Lord. He'll teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. And why? Because the law of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem, go out from Zion, and affect the nations. God's plan and purpose always called for the Gentiles to be dealt with through the agency of the nation Israel, possessing her kingdom, filled and glorified. And those commissions the Lord gave to Peter, James, and John, they're about going to the nations and everything. The nations get dealt with last. And they get dealt with last because because Jerusalem, Judah, and Samaria have to be dealt with first and be filled. But that's not what Paul's operating on, not what he's talking about there in Romans chapter 1. Israel hasn't got her light. The glory of the Lord is not risen upon Israel. The day of the Lord of verse 2 hasn't even taken place yet. In fact, against the backdrop of the readiness for the day of the Lord to take place, the Lord Jesus Christ came back and gave Paul that gracious apostleship he refers to there in Romans 1:5 and sent him out for the obedience of the faith to the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to all nations. Apart from Israel and in spite of Israel. That's what makes Paul's apostleship unique and special. And that's what he goes on to say there in Romans 1, that the Romans are beneficiaries of, and that's what you and I have been beneficiaries of. If it wasn't for what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, folks, in these opening five verses of Romans chapter 1, if God didn't raise up the Apostle Paul with the grace of apostleship he's talking about here and separate him unto the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, as he declares here, the message you and I would have heard from God would have been entirely different. And I think I'd like to take a few minutes and underscore that to you, but our time is up for this lesson. So we're going to do that at the beginning of the next lesson, finish off this opening section here in the first seven verses, and then deal with the remaining two elements in the introduction and proceed on from there. Okay, we need to stop it now so we don't make a real long overrun here. Until next time, continue your reading as you are to be always doing throughout every one of these lessons here. Just be continuing.